Our passage today, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And I'll read this passage and then I'll let you know why we've been reading this passage as the second passage in our series entitled Clues to Grace in the Early Church. And the clue today is a silent apostle. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which by Roman reckoning is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the day beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, no wonder, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Interesting difference there between the apostles and some people who in many ways masquerade as apostles in our own time. That they direct all the attention away from everything about themselves to the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, it is not our power or our piety that has made this man walk, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Well, this is the second in our series entitled Clues to Grace in the Early Church. And the whole series, which will take us, I think, towards Christmas time, is based on passages in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles has three features. First of all, it has a storyline from the beginning to the end. And the storyline is how the gospel goes from this little country in the Middle East to the ends of the earth. Or in terms of what happens in the Acts of the Apostles, to the center of earthly power in the city of Rome. So Jesus tells his first disciples they're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then they're going to go to the ends of the earth. And by the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the last words in the Acts of the Apostles are about Paul preaching the gospel in the epicenter of first century power in Rome, and the very last word in the Greek text of the Acts of the Apostles, the language in which Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, is the word unhindered. So the whole story is about the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, within that story, there's a second thing that is probably worth noting, and that is there are two chief characters, really, in the Acts of the Apostles. There are one or two fairly important characters, but the two chief characters are, of course, Simon Peter and Saul of Tarsus. By and large, most of the Acts of the Apostles follows the life and ministry of Simon Peter, and then the life and ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, on his conversion becomes the Apostle Paul. And those are the people we tend most of all to focus our attention on, usually when we read Acts. But the third thing there is in the Acts of the Apostles is a whole series of people that we might think of as secondary characters. Those of you who know and love the Pilgrim's Progress know that, for example, in the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a chief character. And then as he makes his pilgrimage, there are all kinds of other characters who add to the story of his pilgrimage and the story of God's saving grace in his life. And it's the same in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's these people that we're looking at in these series of Wednesday talks, the people that we pick up and we put down as we read through the Acts of the Apostles. And each of the talks has been given a title that sounds like a crossword puzzle clue. And I think I encouraged you last week to try and fill in the clues. We should have offered a prize to the first person who gets all the right answers. You probably are able to guess from our reading today the clue, a silent apostle, is actually, in this instance, a reference to the Apostle John. Now, if you had known this was the title before you came and you were fairly familiar with the New Testament, you would say it is impossible to solve this clue until we know what passage is going to be read, because amazingly, out of the 12 apostles, about half of them are silent in the New Testament. No record of a single word that they say. It's very remarkable, isn't it? And the interesting thing is that in this whole section of the Acts of the Apostles, now John is able to speak. We're actually told he's able to speak because at one point he and Peter engage in informal conversation with the people. But by and large, in this passage, John is the silent apostle. And as we were preparing for this series and I was gliding through the Acts of the Apostles, it was that fact that kind of was like a fishhook in my mind. Isn't that interesting that John, whom we by and large as Christians, if we're Christians, regard as one of the most significant figures in the early church, says nothing in this passage? I want to follow that line of thought and offer you, I think, three interesting clues and three important lessons. None of them will take very long, at least that's the plan. Three interesting clues to the way in which grace works in John's life, and then three important lessons that I think we can learn from that. Clue number one is this. As far as I can remember, there is actually only one place in the gospel record of Jesus' life and ministry in which John says anything. The next place John says anything is when he's caught up in the vision that he records in the book of Revelation. And there are one or two places in the book of Revelation where he's so caught up into the vision, he actually becomes part of the vision. And you get these little dialogues between John and the people. You ever had a dream in which you've actually been in the dream? And something of that order takes place in the book of Revelation. Apart from that, John, who was well able to speak, says nothing. The interesting thing is the place where he does speak. And you're rattling through the Gospels to see if you can just remember the one place where John speaks. It's very interesting. It's when there was a man who apparently had nothing to do with the rest of the apostles or the larger disciple band, and they came across him, and he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And John comes to Jesus, John who incidentally, with his brother James, was given a nickname by Jesus. Remember what it was? Son of Thunder. I take that to mean he was a fairly volatile individual. He certainly could speak. And on this occasion, he not only spoke, but he spoke out. He said, Lord, we saw this man casting out demons in your name. And we went to him and said, you can't do that kind of thing. You're not one of us. You don't have the imprimatur. You haven't gone through your presbytery exams, or you haven't got your bishop's license, or whatever it is. You've got to stop this. And underneath it all, at least in the way Jesus responds to him, because Jesus says, just calm down, John. If this man is casting out demons in my name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he is not somebody who is against us, he's somebody who is with us. But the interesting thing about John is both this nickname he's given, tempestuous individual, and the fact that he is guarding his own turf. Actually, that's neither the first nor the last time that kind of thing happened in the Christian church. And he's guarding his own turf. He's guarding the special position that he believes he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets himself against this man. Now that's the only time in the story of John's life in the New Testament he actually speaks. But most people who are Christians, when they refer to the apostle of love, are describing John, aren't they? Actually, my guess is most Christians are more likely to think about John as the apostle of love than they are of him about the Son of Thunder. Why would that be? Well, here's the first clue to grace. Jesus changed a Son of Thunder into an apostle of love. It's actually just when you think about it, especially since this is the only thing he says, it's an amazing illustration of the transformation the Lord Jesus works in the life of an individual, taking us from what we are by nature and making us something different by grace. Some of you go to high school reunions. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years afterwards. And I wonder if anyone has ever said to any of us who weren't Christians when we were at high school, my, you've changed. Grace transforms nature. Actually, the wonderful encouragement to us in that is, we don't need to be stuck the way we once were. You know, isn't it interesting in our world how many people say, but I was born this way. Well, John was born a son of thunder when he was changed into an apostle of love. Second clue is this. John belonged, I think probably most of you know, not only to the disciple, the band of apostles, of whom there were 12, he belonged to the inner circle. You know, there was the 12, and then there were the three, Peter and James and John. They were the three that Jesus took when he brought back to life the little girl who was the daughter of the synagogue ruler. These were the three that Jesus took on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw him transformed before their eyes. These were the three that Jesus took to the Garden of Gethsemane and into the proximity of his agony there. But there's a very interesting thing about these three. Whenever two are named, John is always the second. So it's always, never anything else but James and John. Now you might think, well, of course, he must have been the younger one. But whenever it's Peter, it's always Peter and John. And whenever it's the three of them together, there is no variation in this. It's always Peter and James and John. So John is the fellow who, if there are two, he's always the second. If there are three, he's always the last. I have a vague memory when, by some accident of history, I was a psychology student. I soon diverted myself to philosophical studies, largely because I found statistics both an irritation and a mystery. And my statistics proved to be an irritation to my psychology professors. But I have a vague recollection in one of my lectures on development, one of our professors saying that being the third is very frequently, psychologically, the most difficult position in a family. It may be the third child who is in the most difficult position. And you know, if you're in any kind of group, if there are just two of you and you're always the second, and people are always listening to the other person, or if you're in a little group of three, and you know, this is a human phenomenon. This is not just a divine phenomenon. This is a very human phenomenon. Most people who, when there are two around, are second, are likely, when there are three around, apparently, to be third. Some strange reason. And there's something very special, I think, about the fact that John was always at the tail end of whatever group of disciples he was with. I say that because I have found in my Christian life, most people, when you ask them, which of the apostles do you most easily associate with, most people, or the majority, tend to say Simon Peter, because he is a catalogue of failures. But actually, most of us, in a different respect, are more like John, aren't we? We are not Peter, the one who is always the leader. And interestingly, you know what happened to James, don't you? He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. We don't have that kind of courage that qualifies us to be the first martyr in the group. In some ways, more of us are like John. And that's a challenge to humility. Actually, that's one of the things teenagers find difficult. And it seems to me quite likely that when Jesus called this group of disciples, they may well have been late teenagers, or at most early 20s. You know, were you always the person, you know, if it was music, you know, there was this fellow in your class, he could really play the guitar, or the piano, or the violin, or, you know, it came to sports, or whatever. It's almost as though in the story of this silent apostle, the Lord is saying, you know, there is a greatness I can produce out of the people who are always second or third. but it takes grace to produce it. Many of you know the name of my late friend James Montgomery Boyce. I remember one year when I was with him at the Philadelphia conference that he organized many years, there was another speaker at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia where he was minister, who was a Baptist minister. He was a very fine man. There's no connection between those two statements. He was a Baptist minister and he was a very fine man. I did not say he was a Baptist minister, but he was a fine man or anything like that. He was a Baptist man and he was a fine man. And I remember him coming right at the beginning of his first address. As you know, the thing I most admire about James Boyce is his humility. That he has come to be minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. He said, no self-respecting Baptist would accept a call beyond the Third Baptist Church. You know? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. But greatness is not necessarily connected to publicness. And that's the point. Now, there's a third clue here I want you to notice, and it's this. The Apostle John contributed, I think, about 17% of the New Testament. I've not counted up the letters or the white space, but he contributed about 17% of the New Testament. Do you know how much Simon Peter contributed to the New Testament? About 4%. Isn't that interesting? That when it comes to 2,000 years of church history, from one point of view, the person who contributed most in the economy of the Lord Jesus was the silent apostle. There used to be a quiz program on British television. It was called something like Whose House? Probably there was a version in the United States as well. And they would take a film crew into some famous person's house and they would show various parts of the house. And these were clues. And then the person would say, now, whose house is this? And you're supposed to work out from the clues that had been given. In the British version, the question was always asked like this. Now, who would live in a house like this? Now, who would be a servant of Jesus Christ like this? Here are three lessons among many that we might learn. The first is this, and follow these words carefully because I'm putting this in non-traditional language. Grace obviously made John comfortable in his own skin. I do not mean by that grace made John self-congratulatory, but that grace enabled John to live comfortably within the life that the Lord had given to him, because by grace he discovered that his real identity was not to be found chiefly in his personal history, but in the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ for his life. And when a man or a woman comes to understand that my life belongs to Jesus Christ, is at his disposal to do whatever he pleases with me, then inevitably that person becomes increasingly comfortable in his or her own skin. I wonder if any of you who have a friend about whom you say, she shouldn't have a body. I have one friend and he is in kind of perpetual discomfort in his body. There's a kind of restlessness. You think, you know, if I could just get rid of that body, he might be able to calm down. And actually many people are like that spiritually. They're restless. They're striving. They're if there was only that something else, then they could settle down. But there is no something else in this world that can enable you to settle down in that way. It's precisely what the Old Testament says. God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's our burden. Or as Augustine said right at the beginning of his confessions, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. And that's what John clearly found. The second thing I want you to notice is God not only made him comfortable in his own skin, so that he was never needing to prove himself over against, for example, the Apostle Peter. God did that because God's grace gave to John a deep sense of the love of Jesus for him. Remember how towards the end of his gospel, he's a bit like Rembrandt writing himself or painting himself into the story. But he doesn't characteristically refer to himself as, now, when this was happening, here's what I was doing. He has a little phrase he uses to describe himself. The apostle whom Jesus loved. That's his signature. The apostle whom Jesus loved. Does he mean by that Jesus didn't love the other 11? No, he loved the other 11. What he's saying is, irrespective of the other 11's relationship to the Lord Jesus, I became a person deeply assured that Jesus loved me. That's a rich reality, actually. And, you know, even in the Christian church, one might say at times, especially in the Christian church, it's not as obvious a reality as it might be. And this is the whole secret. Here was a man who knew the Lord Jesus loved him. Most people who go to church from childhood are taught from childhood the hymn, aren't they? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, that's true in one sense. But I want you to understand that being able to say it may not be true in the same sense. The Bible tells us Jesus loves us. That's not the same thing as me knowing that Jesus loves me. It's not, is it? You know, you can read the Bible telling you Jesus loves you till you're blue in the face, and yet have no sense that it's true. That's why actually the second verse of that children's hymn is so important. Because it begins explaining how we know Jesus loves us. Where do we focus to understand that Jesus loves me? Jesus loves me, he who died. I think I want to go on repeating to my grave the way we know that Jesus loves us is not because good things are happening in our lives. If that's the case, when bad things happen in our lives, we will be in trouble. The way we know Jesus loves us is because Jesus died for us on the cross. And that's what John says. He says, now this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins. And these first two lessons are intimately related, because paradoxically, you can never be comfortable in your own skin until you've discovered the love of the Lord Jesus for you. And the third lesson is this. Grace helped him to be comfortable in his own skin. He found his true self in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace gave him a deep sense of the love of Jesus for him. And therefore, grace enabled him to devote his life to the gift and calling that Christ had for him and not for somebody else. And apparently we are given no clues in the New Testament as to how this happened. Apparently John's calling was not to be in the first instance a great preacher like his friend Peter, nor the first martyr like James, but to be a writer, to be a non-public person, largely, to be somebody who thought about what the Lord Jesus had done and had words to describe what the Lord Jesus had done, who gave things to people to read. And as I say, I've no idea how he discovered he had that gift, except that, like most of us, he probably discovered he had the gift of writing by writing. And by people saying, you know, what you wrote to me. Remember, he wrote three letters we've got in the New Testament. Who knows how many other letters he wrote. And perhaps people said, you know, John, when you write about the Lord Jesus, it's so helpful to us. And he began to see, why, the Lord Jesus has given me that gift. I must use it for his glory. And that's what happens, actually, to Christians when they come to Christ, become settled in Christ, are bathed in the love of Christ, and give themselves to Christ. They begin to discover that Christ opens all kinds of doors to use the particular gifts that he's given to them. In some ways, those are three stages, aren't they? First of all, discovering what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, so that restlessness and the pursuit of other things ceases. And then being able to bathe yourself in the love of Jesus for you, no matter what's happening around you. And then as you take steps to serving the Lord Jesus, discovering he's given you very special gifts that he means you to use for his people's blessing, for the salvation of men and women who don't know Christ yet, and most of all, for the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. So, you remember William the Silent? This is John the Silent. And apart from anything else, it means we should never overlook quiet people in the life of a church. Should we? They may once have been sons of thunder. Some of you sitting here used to be sons of thunder. And God has made them servants of grace. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the way in which you show us in the lives of men and women, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the extraordinarily individual way in which you work in our lives, and yet the love that you have for each and all of your children, so like a father who loves each of his children individually, who cares for each of them personally, who is burdened for each of them if they go astray, who rejoices in each of them as they find joy and love. And we pray for each of us, as well as all of us today, that we may so be bathed in the knowledge, I am a person Jesus loves, that we may be set free from everything that would hinder us serving the Lord with the gift you've given us. And we pray this with great thankfulness for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege of being together this afternoon. Amen.